for folks who are relatively new to Redemption and maybe just want to take a small step forward to get to know more about the church and more about the leaders here. And so if you'd like to come back after the second service, we'd love to have you here. Lunch will be provided. All you need to do is show up, and we'll take it from there. Also, next Sunday, there's a couple things going on. One is it's second Sunday, so that means we have a Sunday evening service where you'll have the opportunity to hear some different guys preach than normally get up here on Sunday mornings. And so I encourage you to come out and support them and come hear the word, worship together with us next Sunday evening. Also, we have a men's retreat coming up in April 19th through the 21st. Those of you who would like more information about the men's retreat, you can visit the QR code there, or you can talk to Sean Fenner. We'd love to connect you to him if you need help getting in contact with him. Also, don't forget our discipleship pathway assessment is live. If you'd like to take a quick, it's probably about a 5 to 6 minute online assessment to help you identify where you're at in your spiritual journey and where you might be able to grow and add value to the church. We encourage you to take that assessment. We think you'll find it helpful. If you need any help as you go through that, we're here and glad to help. With that, let's go to Romans chapter 1. We've been in this series for a few weeks now, and we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians who are in Rome, the capital of the empire, of the Roman Empire. And so these words we find here are some of I'd say, the clearest and most complete expression of the gospel message. And so as Greg took us through 16 and 17 last week, we're going to hit double speed this morning. We're going to go 18 through 32. It's a big chunk. I honestly considered breaking it up into smaller chunks, but I think you'll see today why we want to tackle this in one sermon today. And so let's just read it together. We're going to look at Romans 1, 18 through 32. After we've read, I'll pray, and we'll jump in the message together. It reads this way. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Would you pray with me as we consider this passage this morning? Father in heaven, we come humbly before your word. We submit ourselves to you. We surrender to the authority of your holy scriptures. If it were up to us, perhaps we would choose to consider much more pleasant things than your wrath against the sinfulness of mankind. Yet today you have ordained that this is where we are in your word. And so, God, I pray that we would receive this hard message. For it is the bad news about our sin and your anger against our sin that makes the good news so good. And so, God, I pray today we would not be afraid to look at the depths of human depravity, but that we would gratefully consider what you have saved us from. God, may the gospel point us to the greatness of our Savior today in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it with God and wrath? Why can't God just be loving? Why can't God just be all mercy? Why is there so much in Scripture about God's anger against sin? Why is there so much in Scripture about God's need to punish those who do wrong? That is an important question to ponder. It's important to understand the place that passages like this and this message about the depth of man's wickedness have within our gospel understanding. It's important to understand, in other words, what we have been saved from in order to enjoy what we have been saved to. If God does not possess wrath against sin, then he forfeits his love and mercy as well, because he allows bad things to happen to his creation. What kind of good God would allow bad things to happen to his creation and not have a response? And to put this in human terms, what kind of judge or what kind of police officer sees blatant sin, blatant evil carried out right in front of them and does not have a response that includes wrath? If you are a parent, another way of thinking of this, if you're a parent and you allow evil to happen to your kids and you only show mercy and love for the evildoers, you cease to be a good parent. Part of the requirement of God being just and of God being good is that he hates sin. Because left to ourselves, we destroy his creation. Left to ourselves, we discard a proper relationship with him. This is the message of Romans. We need to understand this. If we are left to our own devices, we will discard a proper relationship with God, who is our creator, and we will commit sins, we'll commit evil acts against one another, which is his creation. This is not an easy message to hear. We want to hear all the good things about what God has done to save us and how much he loves us. But until we understand why he needed to do such things, until we understand what he needed to save us from, then the gospel message fails to be the good news that God has declared it to be. John Stott says about God's wrath, he says, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. God being God must by necessity not only be a God of love and mercy, though he is, he must be a God of justice and wrath. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 1. And we've already seen the good news of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. This is the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because he understands the good news in the context of the bad news, which is human sinfulness. And so Paul's now going to take the rest of chapter 1, he's going to take chapter 2, he's going to take even chapter 3 to show us just how bad mankind is. It is an unpleasant look into the mirror of mankind that we see here in verses 18 through 32. And what we see here is that God's just judgment against sin is completely justified. man is without excuse before his Creator. Now, there's a lot here to go into, and I would encourage you to not leave your study of this passage here this morning, but to perhaps consider this passage throughout the week. I think there's a lot of good things that we're not going to get to cover here today, but to take all of this information to kind of boil it down in a way that we can digest it a little bit, I've followed an outline suggested by Warren Wiersbe. He's a biblical commentator. I took what he suggested, tweaked it a little bit so that it made the most sense to me, and here's what I want us to consider today. Four reasons that God's wrath against mankind is justified. So if you have the handout, you can turn it to the back where you can take some notes, or if you're taking notes in your Roman scripture journal, feel free to turn there as well. Number one, God's wrath is justified because mankind possesses intelligence. He possesses intelligence. This is where God begins his argument. This is where Paul begins his argument. He says in the second part of verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So they're aware of the truth, but they suppress it. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Paul here addresses the issue of human understanding. And the point that he makes is that mankind understands sufficiently. Now, there's a lot of debate over the extent of this understanding, but the point that Paul makes is that mankind innately understands sufficiently God's existence and at least a couple of things about his character. Those couple of things, he says, he refers to them, Paul refers to them as God's invisible attributes. That is, we don't see God with our own eyes, but we do perceive what is invisible. One, his power. We understand naturally from the world that we exist in that this came about as the will of a being with great power. As hard as mankind has attempted to explain away the existence of the world that we live in through the sort of, well, evolution and different ways of taking what science shows is true and totally manipulating it and turning it into an explanation of something that could never be explained merely through science. And Paul says this is what mankind does. He ignores, he suppresses the truth, which is plainly known in the natural world, that there is a powerful being which has brought into existence everything that is. It's the only way it could have come into existence. Nothing has never created something. C.S. Lewis said, if ever there was a time when there was nothing, there would be nothing still. Does not resolve the difficulty in understanding the existence of an eternal God. It does, however, suggest clearly that this could not have possibly come about by chance or by happenstance. It came about because of the power of God. Mankind understands this, is the argument Paul is making. Now, you can disagree with him, but by the inspiration that God has given him of the Holy Spirit, this is the argument that he is making. Man understands that God is both powerful and that he is divine. His eternal power and his divine nature are the two invisible attributes that Paul points us to. There is a God and he is powerful, and that is the reason why we exist. Paul says these things having been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Again, there's debate over the depth of the knowledge that is being implied here. How much do we know? This creation is not sufficient to communicate to us the gospel. Creation is not sufficient to communicate to us what God has done in sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to offer us eternal life. However, creation is sufficient to let human beings know that God both exists and that he is powerful. That's Paul's argument. And so mankind is without excuse. That's kind of scary. We wrestle with questions like, well, what about people who never hear? You know, we know there are people groups in the world who never hear the gospel. They never hear a word of scripture. They never hear about Jesus. They don't know about the Bible. What about those people? Can they be saved? Will they be saved? One thing that Paul inserts into that discussion is that what mankind can clearly observe apart from the Bible, apart from the message of the gospel, is that God exists and that he is powerful. Now, what does mankind do with that knowledge? The argument of the book of Romans is that left to himself, mankind suppresses that knowledge and responds in a number of rebellious ways. We're going to see some of those in the rest of this passage. But what the beginning, the foundation of Paul's argument here is that man knows. He knows there's a God. He knows that he is accountable to that God. That is why all throughout human history we have expressions of man attempting to make himself right before God, attempting to earn God's favor. We have expressions of people trying to connect to God because man knows. He possesses sufficient intelligence to understand that all that is came about by divine power. And for that reason, Paul says we are without excuse. Number two, God's wrath is not only justified because man possesses sufficient intelligence, but God's wrath is justified because man chooses ignorance and idolatry. Hang in there with me. There is good news, but it's not going to be for a little while here, all right? We've got to understand the just nature of God's wrath in order to appreciate his expression of mercy in the gospel. Not only is man intelligent enough to understand God's existence and his divine power, but he chooses rather to respond to intelligence, he chooses ignorance. Rather than pursuing knowing the God who truly is, mankind, and we're talking as a whole, there are various expressions of this from person to person, but mankind as a whole suppresses what is clearly known about God and prefers instead not to know the God who exists, but to live in ignorance coupled with idolatry. We want to suppress knowledge of the one true God, and we want to reinvent God in the image that we prefer him in. That is idolatry. Verse 21 says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." And most of us say, well, wait a minute, I've never done that. I've never created an idol that resembled a bird or a four-footed animal or a reptile. No, but you have created an idol that paints God in the picture that you choose for him to be in. You have, and I have, we invent our own version of God, one that is palatable to our tastes, one that allows the things that we desire. And this is to choose ignorance in idolatry. We do not respond to what is plainly known about God and say, give us more. Tell us more about you, God. We say, okay, I've seen enough. There is a God. Let me invent my own version of him so that I can live peacefully and comfortably. This is what Paul says is the process of becoming fools, where we exchange the glory of the one true God who really is, the God who exists, the God who reveals himself, the God who wants to have relationship with his creation. We exchange that glory for images of man-made things. We exchange worship of the Creator and instead worship our own creation. This is ignorance and idolatry. And we do it. We all do it. I remember before giving my life fully to Christ, living in the knowledge of who he was, and yet choosing to suppress that truth. I did not respond to what was evident. I suppressed it, and I created a God in the image that I wanted him to exist in so that I could live the life that I wanted to live. That's idolatry. Sometimes people do that and they make some sort of physical resemblance. Sometimes it exists only in our minds. Either way, it's idolatry. What happened with the people of Israel when Moses went up on the mountain and he was long in coming down and they became impatient, and having been miraculously delivered from Pharaoh and his army in Egypt and seeing God's divine power, instead of responding to the knowledge they already had with pursuing the God who is, they created a God in their own image. They created a golden calf and said, here is our God. The silliness of man's persistence in doing this all throughout human history is that we constantly exchange what we could have, the glory of the God who actually is, for an invented version of God that we are more comfortable with. That's idolatry. We've done this again and again and again. And I suggest you and I continue to do this in our own lives when we make excuse for our sinful lifestyles, when we make excuses for our lack of adherence to what God has revealed in his word, we are choosing ignorance. We are suppressing what is true. We are pursuing ignorance, and we are living in idolatry. Again, it's because of these things that God's wrath is justified. He is right to punish mankind for his sins. Because he possesses intelligence, he chooses ignorance and idolatry. Thirdly, the next thing you see on the handout, he prefers instead indulgence. Instead of responding to God's revealed holiness with penitence and repentance and the desire to humble ourselves before God, we have suppressed the knowledge of that truth. We have created God in the image that we want him to be in, and we indulge in our sinful natures. Verse 24 says, therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Paul, as he's contrasting God's self-revelation of making himself known through creation and man's suppression of that truth in order that we might live in ignorance and recreate God in an image that we prefer so that we can live a life of indulgence. This is the pattern that we follow when we pursue sinful desires of the flesh. We suppress the truth about God, we create God in an image that we prefer, and now we pursue indulgence in our sins. What is God's response to this? Three times in the rest of this passage, it says God delivered them over. How does God respond to man's insistence on living on his own terms? He says, okay, go and do it. You want to recreate God in an image that you prefer so that you can pursue indulgence in the sins that continue to separate you from the God who actually is? God says, okay. He delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. In this case, Paul says, to sexual impurity, which is almost always the case. When man runs from God, there is almost always a turning to sexual impurity. The result of this is that their bodies were degraded. Now, who is Paul talking about? He's talking about mankind. He's presenting his case before the court of the Romans, metaphorically, in this letter. And he's making his case that mankind is guilty before God and in great need of the good news of the gospel. That what Jesus did, the problem is when we follow an idolatrous God, a God that we have created in our own likeness, in our own desires, there's no longer a need for the crucifixion of Jesus. When we create a God who's okay with us the way we are, when we create a God who allows us to live in indulgence of sin, then we look at the cross and we say, well, what was that for? Why such cruelty towards Jesus? And there's actually a movement today, I think there probably always has been, but it gets a little bit of attention in academia. There's a movement away from Jesus as a substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus didn't go to die for our sins. He went to the cross to be an example of how we should be willing to suffer in pursuit of living for God. This is not why Jesus died. Jesus died because God's just wrath against our sin must be satisfied. And he'll satisfy it in one of two ways. He will satisfy it in punishing his son in our place. That's the idea of substitutionary atonement. He went and he died in your place. Or he will satisfy his wrath by giving us what we justly deserve. That is what we call eternal damnation or hell. Man does not like this. Man does not like this view of God that punishes sin. He prefers instead a God who accepts our need to indulge in our own desires. And God delivers them over, he says. Verse 26, he goes on, let's stay with verse 25 for a moment, because Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. There's always worship involved in idolatry. Idolatry is not lacking worship, it is pointing worship in the wrong direction. Idolatry is not the absence of worship, it is worship of the wrong thing. And when Paul says in verse 25 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that is the reason for their worshiping and serving what has been created. We worship creation, whether that's God's actual creation or whether that is a mental creation of who God is or of what God prefers, and we worship the wrong thing. But Paul says, we ought to worship the Creator who is, he says, praised forever. India led us in that song earlier. where we were encouraged to just dwell on what does it mean to be with God in eternity? What does it mean to praise him forever, to be with him forever? Well, when Paul considers this, he stops sort of out of place in the middle of this passage. He's talking about the sinfulness of man, but when he comes to speak of the God who is and who is praised forever, he can't help himself. His message actually overflows into worship, and he says, amen, in the middle of his argument. But his argument is that mankind does the opposite. Instead of overflowing in worship to the one true God, man suppresses the truth of God and worships what has been created. Verse 26, I said three times, this passage says that God delivered them over. This is the second one. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. So God has given them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Now God has given them over to disgraceful passions. And we can err in one of two directions when we look at this passage. One, obviously, this passage is referring to homosexual sin. But the two ways that we can err is, one is we can dance around what it clearly says and say, no, the Bible doesn't really speak against all homosexual sin, that this was a specific kind of homosexual sin. Maybe it involved the worship of false gods, or maybe this was just promiscuous sexual sin, and people want to make excuses and say, no, God is okay with loving monogamous homosexual sin. And yet the passage says no such thing. There's no indication of anything like that in this passage. And so one way we can err is we can dance around what is clear here, is in that God has given them to what he describes here as disgraceful passions, unnatural relations. And we can say, no, that's not really against all homosexuality. But the other way that we can err, that's probably more likely for those of us in this room, is that we can ignore the context of this passage and treat homosexual sin as if it is the only sin that matters and the only sin that needs our attention. We make it out to be somehow a greater sin than other sins. And indeed, there is something to be said of what Paul refers to here as unnatural relations. Homosexual sin serves as a good example for what Paul is saying here, because he's making this argument that in nature itself, there is sufficient evidence to know that God exists and that he has divine power. And so he follows that up with an argument of something that is unnatural. It is clear, even to the sinful mind, that homosexual sin involves unnatural use of the physical body, if I could say so without going into too much detail. And there's something to be said of that. However, Paul's getting ready to, we'll see in the next part of this passage, Paul's going to list a lengthy list of sins of which you and I no doubt have participated in and continue to participate in. And so what we don't want to do is isolate one sin and make this whole passage about that. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is not just about homosexual sin. Nonetheless, it's in there. Paul refers to it as a disgraceful passion, an unnatural relation, and he says, and we can't say for sure what he's thinking of, but he says, men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Some people say, oh, this is God talking about AIDS. Paul had no idea that AIDS would ever exist. It could be that Paul is referring to diseases and such that were associated with homosexual sin at the time. Nonetheless, we can't say for sure what he means, just that there is a natural consequence to going outside of what God has prescribed for human relations. But we don't want to err in either one of those ways. We want to see here what God is clearly saying. They were delivered over to disgraceful passions, which resulted in homosexual sin. But this is not the only manifestation of man's rebellion against God. We'll move on to the last passage so you can see what I'm talking about. Number four, God's wrath is justified because mankind glorifies impenitence. Man possesses intelligence. He chooses ignorance and idolatry. He prefers instead indulgence, and he glorifies impenitence. Verse 28 says, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right." That's the third God delivered them over. "They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." This list of the ways in which our rebellion against God is manifested throughout mankind is shocking, because you have here, alongside of this argument against homosexual sin, gossip, slander, arrogance, pride. Who here can escape God's just accusation that we're going to follow this argument all the way through chapter 3 until we get to the point where in chapter 3 Paul says, there is no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. The question isn't, what happens to the person who never hears the gospel message? The question is, what about those of us who have heard the gospel message? Because God's judgment is that creation itself is sufficient enough that mankind ought to respond to that knowledge of God's existence and his power with gratitude and praise. And the reality of the next three chapters of Romans, including this one, is that no one does that. No, not one. Furthermore, not only are we found guilty of what God says we do, we glorify in our own sin. This is the indictment of this entire passage comes down to verse 32, although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. That is the state of all of mankind, apart from the rescuing work of Jesus Christ crucified. That is the state that you and I naturally exist in, apart from the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come down from heaven. He has died in our place as a substitute on the cross, receiving in himself the wrath that you and I deserve, so that having risen from the grave on the third day afterwards, he might give eternal life as a display of his incredible love and mercy. How grateful ought we to be that God has rescued us from everything we just read in Romans chapter 1? Thanks be to God. This is going to be Paul's response as he outlines our incredible need for the gospel. When Paul gets to chapter 7 and he's indicted in the entirety of humanity, and he's brought these charges of man's rebellion, and he has successfully prosecuted the case that all mankind deserves God's wrath and God's punishment because all mankind has gone astray who has lived in rebellion against God. And Paul gets to Romans chapter 7. He says, and even me, and then his attention turns to the gospel and he says, thanks be to God. Our response today is not one of doom and gloom. Oh my, look how bad we are. Our response today is to look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last thing you see on the handout and where I want to end today is this. The gospel is the news that Jesus received God's wrath on our behalf so that we might receive his mercy and love. He is not just a God of mercy and love. He is a God of divine, just wrath. But he is not just a God of wrath. He is a God of mercy and love. And the good news that Paul is so eager to deliver to the Christians in Rome, and the good news that I want us to hear today, is that we do not have to stay in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. That is what God has rescued us from. Had he not intervened, had Jesus not come down, had he not gone to the cross, had he not perfectly obeyed God's will for his life and imputed to us, gifted to us his own righteousness, then we would have nothing to look forward to. Then God delivered. And God delivered. Amen. But as we like to say, but God, being rich in mercy, sent his son to rescue you and I, to rescue us from our own sinful desires. And listen, this is outside of the text that we're in today, but I think it's appropriate to bring it in here. And he gives us a new nature. A nature that now delights. Don't get me wrong, we'll talk about this a little bit as we go throughout Romans. That new nature is in conflict with the old nature, and there's a wrestling, there's a war that is being waged within us over which is going to obey. Paul will later talk about this as living by the Spirit or living by the flesh. And we have choices to make, and we have decisions that we have to make, and their obedience becomes important. But the good news for today is that the wrath that man so justly deserves has been poured out upon the Son of God in substitute for you and I on the cross. What a God, what a gospel. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you that we can be rescued. Thank you that we can be saved from the divine wrath which we so justly deserve. All of us, like your word says, all like sheep have gone astray. God, I think of the state of my idolatry before Christ came in, and how I had reformed you into an image that allotted for the ways that I wanted to sin and the ways that I wanted to live my life, rebellion against you. And I thank you that you did not allow me to persist in that ignorance and in that idolatry, but you brought the light of the gospel. You brought me to new life, and God, I thank you because there are many people in this room who have received that merciful act from you as well. And so, Jesus, we praise you today. We thank you. We worship you. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel that God came down, took our place on the cross, rose on the third day to give new life. And I thank you that you have, Jesus, that you have ascended back into heaven and sent your Spirit to live within us, to create within us a new nature. In this we rejoice. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.